I want to share with you something that really warmed my heart. Last night I was talking to a pastor of a very small church, and he's had three children at BJU. He and his wife are both graduates. His children, one of whom is in the senior class, his children were third generation students. He has had two graduated and one almost to graduate. And they said, you know, by the grace of God, our children have been there for over a span of 11 years, all three of them. And the last one is soon to graduate, and all of the bills for all of our children through the one graduating in May have all been paid by the grace of God. We don't know how, but the Lord has done it. And he said, when we sent our first child, we said, we'll not make any car payments. We can't. During all these 11 years that our children will be at BJU, we'll have to make this car due, because we can't pay for car payments and tuition too. He said, 2 weeks ago, we made our last payment for our daughter, who is to graduate in May, finished up everything for 11 years of school bills, and the following week our car died. God kept it alive for 11 years while his children were in school. Their children were in school. I thought that was wonderful provision God made, and God said, okay, now it's all right to get another car. You need some wheels. I don't know how some of you are paying your bills either. You don't know. Your parents don't know. You're praying it in. When my wife came to college, her parents sold their furniture. They didn't have any money, and bought her a bus ticket from Arizona, and 2 months of room, board, and tuition. That was all they had. And they took some orange crates and put cloths over them and used them for tables in their home, end tables and coffee tables. And that's how she came. And she worked and prayed, dropped out between her junior and senior year and earned some money to come back. And that's the kind of way most of you are doing it too. I talked to another parent last night, who said, God sent $5,000, just most unexpected thing for our son. And we didn't know how he was going to get through this year, but his bills are paid for this year. We're just thanking the Lord with their own faith. We have another son coming next year. We'll have two, but God can take care of that as well. Most of you are here on faith and hard work and a lot of prayer. But in the process, you find out how real God is and how good and kind and beneficent, how interested in you he is. And that's probably the most valuable part of your education, more than anything you would ever learn in chapel or in a classroom here. God is making himself known to you, and you're learning what it is to trust him and to live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we're thankful for what God is doing in all of our lives. This is an institution of faith. Your tuition money pays less than 50% of this school's operational expenses. It's a faith ministry. There's more going out than there is coming in. This is certainly not a rich place. We live by faith. You live by faith. You sacrifice, and parents sacrifice to send you here. Your faculty sacrifice. Most everybody here is making about a third of what they can make doing the same thing out in the public arena. But that's not the issue. The money's not what their life is about. It's about you. It's about serving you, investing in you, preparing you to go and do the work of the Lord in all walks of life. To live uprightly for the Lord, to have godly Christian homes, and to live as a believer, to live by the faith of the gospel all the days of your life. And thank God many of you will do that. Again, I invite you to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. While you're turning there, I apologize to our guests that you're getting in the midst of a little series of messages. And I certainly don't have the time to go back and revisit the whole foundation of this. And It's very frustrating not to be able to deliver all of this in a whole 2 or 3 hour stretch, but that's not possible. So you're going to come in the middle of some stuff here, and hope you'll bear with us in it all. And I don't presume that the students who heard this last maybe 3 weeks ago or more are going to remember a whole lot of the past of it either. But that's the parameters in which we have to operate today. So Philippians 1:27, let your conversation, that is your conduct, your behavior as citizens of heaven. By the way, the word conversation is also found over in Philippians 3, verse 20. And it speaks there of our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our behavior as citizens of heaven is what Paul is dealing with here. Whether it's our personal behavior, our worship behavior, everything pertaining to the redeemed Christian life is at stake here in what Paul is saying. Let your behavior as citizens of the kingdom of heaven be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, the saving message of Christ. Are you washed in the blood of Christ? His death, His resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. The nutshell of the gospel. The saving gospel. There's a difference between the saving gospel, which starts it all, and without which there is no faith of the gospel. We love the saving message of the gospel. It's to be on our lips at all times and all places where we go. But Paul is dealing here with the governing gospel. That which governs us as members of the household of faith, citizens of heaven, after we have received, believed into the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, let it be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Since you are now saved by the gospel of Christ, let your behavior as citizens of this kingdom that your faith in the gospel of Christ has put you in, let your behavior be different than it was before you were citizens just merely of the earth. And he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast, that is, unmoving, committed to the faith of the gospel, not moving with tides that blow through that flow through Christianity or winds that blow through Christianity. You know what you believe, you're anchored to it, you're standing fast in one spirit and one mind as a church here in Philippi, and you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why am I preaching these messages? Because I love you. You're going to end up in a church somewhere. What kind of church will you end up in? What kind of church will you raise your children in? What kind of faith will they believe? Once they get saved, what will be the faith of the gospel that they practice? Will it be a biblically governed faith? A gospel-governed faith? The theme here is growing in the gospel. That's what these messages are all about. It's what we do after we believe the gospel and are saved. Then the gospel we believed affects everything in our lives for as long as we live on this earth that follows. And that's what Paul is dealing with here when he talks about the faith of the gospel, the governing influence of the saving gospel upon our life. So let me ask you some questions. The gospel being absolutely unique, nothing like it in any of the religions of the world. It didn't come from man. It's not man's invention, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's conveyed to us through the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't know anything about this saving gospel. This great treasure, the riches of the gospel, the riches of His grace. Paul said, I'm a debtor to it. I owe everything to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's sacred. And what Paul is dealing with here is not just about the evangelism of the gospel, the taking of the saving gospel to sinners. It's about everything that happens to us as a result of believing the gospel. And that includes how we worship the Lord, what our churches are constituted by, and our own personal lives are governed by. We've been talking in some of the last messages about the error that can result from those whose credo is, well, it's all about the gospel. As long as a man is preaching the gospel, I can go to that church. I can be a part of that church as long as they're preaching the saving gospel of Christ. And I don't have to worry about all the rest of it. Yes, the faith of the gospel follows the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel forms the faith of the gospel. You can't separate the taking of the gospel message to the world from what people do with it after they receive the Savior of the gospel. I mentioned before that my grandfather said you can tell a man in 5 minutes how to get saved. You can take the gospel message, the saving gospel, to him. But most of the Bible is written to tell us about the faith of the gospel, how we live after we've received the Christ of the gospel. And this verse says there's some very clear acceptable behavior after we have been saved and very clear unacceptable behavior. There is acceptable worship of the Lord and unacceptable worship of the Lord. There is acceptable manner of personal life, our dress, what we approve of in our entertainment choices and our recreational choices and our associational choices in life and all the rest. Paul said, now that you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let your behavior be as becomes that. There's a difference, and there's acceptable and unacceptable. Now that you're part of the kingdom of heaven, let's find out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's the only thing that matters. That's your lifelong obligation and mine. Now that I'm saved by the gospel, how do I live the faith of the gospel? You see, if we take the attitude that it's only about the preaching of the gospel and that makes everything else acceptable, we're going to embrace a lot of error. How we convey the gospel is a very important part of the preaching of the gospel. Is there, because of the sacredness of this message of the gospel, the uniqueness of it, nothing like it in all the religions of the world? It was delivered from the God of heaven, the holy God of heaven, to us. It's a holy and sacred message. We better not tamper with it. We better not dilute it. Paul speaks here about the wrestling together for the faith of the gospel. There are enemies to the gospel. There are those who distort it, water it down, change it. Paul in Galatians 1 spoke about the preaching of the gospel, which is another gospel, not the gospel. How do we convey this message? Do we wrap the gospel? Do we rock the gospel? Is there a conveyance that is appropriate, and is there an inappropriate conveyance to this sacred, holy message sent from the holy God of heaven to save poor sinners like us? And then after we're saved, he says, be holy as I am holy. Is there inappropriate conveyance of the gospel? Turn back so that we can better understand, I think, the principle behind this, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I don't have time to go through this as I would like. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David, now that he is king, remembers that the Ark of the Covenant for more than 50 years, which used to dwell in Shiloh, now the new capital is in Jerusalem. David is now the king, and Saul, during all of his years as kingship, didn't ever bother with the ark, never saw it as that important. But it was taken years before by the Philistines. And they brought it to the temple of Dagon, the fish god that they worshipped. And when they brought the ark that represented God's holy and sacred presence among his people, when they brought that in the temple of Dagon, Dagon's image fell over and was smashed. The Philistines got sick. Many of them died, and they recognized God is angry. God Jehovah, the God whose presence in the earth is represented by this ark, he is angry. Let's get this ark out of here. And they built a new cart, and they put it on it. And when the ark stopped, that's where the people of God found it. And it was kept for 50 years in the house of Abinadab. Now David is concerned about it. He wants to get it to Jerusalem. So they build what? A new cart. They took the same conveyance that these pagans took and put the ark on. God tolerated what they did because God had not told them that the ark was to be carried by four Levites at each end of a stick that was put through rings on the side of the ark so that nobody touched the ark, and that's how it was to be carried. They didn't know that. But David and the people of Israel knew that. But they used the same conveyance that the pagans used. And as that improper conveyance was taking the ark toward Jerusalem, it got in some ruts on the road and it began to shake. And Uzzah instinctively reached up his hand to keep the ark from falling, and God smote him dead. And the Bible says David didn't understand that. He was displeased that God would treat this man. He was trying to do a good thing. It was a natural instinct. Don't let anything happen to the ark. They shouldn't have had the ark on the cart in the first place. And they were strictly forbidden to touch it. God is jealous for his name. He's very particular about how his work is done in the earth. There are certain conveyances for that which is holy and sacred that are inappropriate conveyances. That's all I'm trying to say. And you're going to have to make your mind up about the kind of Christianity that you practice and the kind of churches that you join and the kind of expression of the gospel that you accept. You see, if it's only all about the preaching of the gospel, if that's all that matters, and then we can accept about any other kind of manifestations of the gospel or representations of the gospel, then we have formed our own opinions and practiced them more than going to the Bible to say, what does God consider acceptable? God had some acceptable practice about the conveyance of the ark, and his people didn't observe it. And God's chastisement came upon them. If you love the Lord, and I believe most of you do, you want to be very careful that your behavior as citizens of heaven, the way you practice the faith of the gospel, is in keeping with the sacredness of the gospel that you treasure and love and preach. I could give you many examples. Let me just give you one quite contemporary one. The fall of 2009, there was a document that became very prominent among evangelicals called the Manhattan Declaration. Charles Colson was kind of the driving force behind it, and some 170 evangelical leaders signed it. If I read the list of names, you would be shocked at some of the people that signed it. People who write good books, people who are brethren in the faith, but who signed a document along with the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox that said we need to join together as Christians. That's the issue. As Christians, we can do a lot of things with people who are not believers as citizens of America that we can't do with them as Christians. Now, let me read you a few sentences from this document so you can understand how wrong it was for those who believed the gospel and preached the gospel to sign this document. And by the way, I'm very glad to say that many evangelicals refused to sign it and have separated, in some cases, have separated from their evangelical brothers that they used to preach in conferences with, because they said, you've messed with the gospel when you signed this document. And the gospel is too sacred for us to join with people who don't believe the gospel in order to accomplish some other purpose. The purpose of the Manhattan Declaration was to have a united voice about the social issues of the day in America, the issues of homosexuality and abortion and these things that are dragging America down to the depths. And they said, we need to join together as Christians. Well, the problem is that there's the gospel of grace, which we believe and have received because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's the gospel of works, which is the gospel of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. I'm afraid that maybe some of you have not taken the trouble to acquaint yourself as you ought to, and as I hope you will, about what it is that these people believe that is so offensive to those who believe the gospel. I'm holding in my hand the Catholic Catechism that was published in 1994. And just read you several points of it. Point 491. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. It says Mary doesn't need the Savior. She was already saved. That's the dogma of Immaculate Conception, which was proclaimed by a pope in 1854. Another of their dogma says that being obedient, Mary became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. It says in point 841, the plan of salvation includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. Those profess to hold the faith of Abraham. Together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Point 882 says that the Pope has full supreme universal power over the whole church, declares him to be the vicar of the church, which is blasphemy because the Lord Jesus said, when I go away, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's the vicar of the church, not any man. Now, what could be more offensive to those who believe the gospel and live by the faith of the gospel than that? But these signers of this declaration said, we as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians have gathered, beginning in New York, September 28, 09, to make the following declaration. We act together in obedience to the one true God, who has total claim on our lives, and by that claim calls us with believers of all ages and all nations to seek and defend the good of all. Because of the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage, etc., we are compelled by our Christian faith to speak and to act in defense of the principles that are being ignored in society of America. We are Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesiastical differences, etc., etc. They're affirming as Christians their opposition to homosexuality and abortion. And some shocking people signed this. You can go on the computer and find out who they were. People who have a lot of good things to say in their writings that many of us from time to time read. So if the preaching of the gospel is important, and if the faith of the gospel is essential, if we're to behave as we're supposed to behave as citizens of heaven, then there are certain licenses we do not have where the gospel is concerned. Way back in the mid-50s, Billy Graham said, I'll go anywhere under any sponsorship as long as I can preach the gospel. And many, many people, including the founder of this institution and my father, then the president of this institution, many people said, Billy, that's wrong. That's unscriptural. The Bible says, come out from among those people and don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Romans 16, 17. Go on and on. The gospel is too sacred to let people who don't believe in the deity of Christ and the blood atonement and the bodily resurrection sponsor a man in the preaching of the gospel to say, we all believe the same thing. The men who sponsored those meetings did not believe the message that was being preached. And the converts were turned over to those churches to be discipled as lambs among wolves. A terrible abuse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he was challenged about that by my father and grandfather and many others, he said, well, I'll be able to preach to more people. I'll be able to get the gospel to more people by doing this. I said, no, you're violating the scripture. You're blending faith and belief and unbelief together as though they're one. And you're confusing people about the gospel. The gospel is too sacred to be treated this way. I know you believe the gospel is sacred. So do I. So does this institution. We love the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has a lot to say in His Word about how it's to be conveyed and in what context it is to be preached. It's too sacred to be violated. And I trust that as you evaluate your future church relationships, you'll go way beyond whether the pastor preaches the gospel, and you'll look very carefully and scripturally at whether that church practices the kind of behavior in all relationships of life, personal and worship relationships, whether it practices the faith of the gospel that Paul is very concerned that we be concerned about. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you have left us in the midst of the darkness of this world. You've given us the light of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, help us to love you and your gospel so much that we don't corrupt it by our unscriptural approach to life as believers. That we allow ourselves to be governed by the gospel while we preach the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.